Happy Father's Day to all the dads. Let me just say a quick word about this book we'll be giving away as you leave here this morning. Joel Beakey, I think, very convincingly argues that family worship is the foundation of biblical child rearing. And I just hope that every dad, grandpa, would take this book. Maybe you're single and don't have kids yet, but take this book and learn and grow so you might be prepared to lead well. I will say, I read this book a couple of weeks ago, knowing we'd be giving it to you all. When you get to chapter 3, guys, if you're going to read this, you might be very overwhelmed by chapter 3. So take it as suggestions and ideas, not all as rules, okay? And if you're struggling with any of that, talk to me and I'll do my best to help you. Okay, dads, do you love your children more than Christ? Or if I could flip the question, dads, do you love Christ more than your kids? It's a strange question to ask, especially on a day like Father's Day, but the truth is your life will be shaped by your greatest love. Whatever you love the most is going to shape your life for good or for ill. And I would challenge you that you will love your children best by loving them less than you love your Savior. One man who understood that was 17th century pastor in England by the name of John Bunyan. Bunyan was a faithful minister of the gospel, preached the same gospel that you hear at Pocosin Baptist Church every single Sunday. And yet he was also a father. And so imagine the turmoil in his soul when Bunyan was arrested for preaching the gospel. The authorities there in England told him that if he would just stop preaching the gospel, he could go home. And yet, Bunyan refused. The hardest part for Bunyan was not the cold prison cell or the miserable conditions in which he lived. The hardest part for him was leaving behind his pregnant wife and 4 children, knowing that all he had to do to be reunited with his family that he loved was simply to abandon his Savior. The hardest part for Bunyan was knowing that his daughter, his blind daughter Mary, who needed such special care, was unable to be with her father. The hardest part was watching through visits from his wife and learning the news that she miscarried their child as a result of the severe stress that she was under caring for their family on her own. Bunyan said that being separated from his family felt like the pulling of the flesh from my bones. And yet he could not deny Christ. I sometimes wonder, when we hear stories like that, I wonder if we're tempted to think, I'm so grateful that I don't live there or then. I am so grateful that I don't have to live in a time where Christians are persecuted for their faith. If that's a thought that comes into your mind, I would challenge you that persecution of believers for the sake of the gospel is not something limited to ancient Rome or 17th century England. Today, Christians all over the world are threatened, fired, driven from their homes, imprisoned, beaten, and killed for their faith. Even in the United States, though we rarely hear stories of physical persecution like that, we often experience opposition for the sake of the gospel. We lose relationships, opportunities at work, reputations, comfort, security, or acceptance. Dear brother, sister, friend, Jesus never promised that life would be easier if we would follow him. In fact, the central message or a central point throughout the New Testament is very clear that followers of Jesus in every age will be persecuted. And yet, that persecution will not last forever. It's the big idea I hope to communicate to you from God's word in Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 to 17. If your Bible is not still open, open it back up. We're going to walk through this wonderful passage of scripture together. And it is, I must confess, not your ordinary Father's Day sermon. The title for Father's Day is, How Long, O Lord? Maybe someone sees a joke there, I don't know. Yet I wonder, dads, don't we need the courage to follow Jesus even when it hurts? Don't we need that kind of courage to lead our families well? And besides, it's just the next passage in Revelation, which we've been studying together for quite some time. And so we're just going to continue walking through God's word together. So just to remind you of the context of kind of where we are in the book of Revelation, Jesus, the Lamb of God, is there in Revelation chapter 5, given a scroll. This scroll represents God's plan for human history, and on that scroll, or sealing that scroll, are seven seals. And as Jesus begins to open each of those seals, God's plan for human history begins to unfold. Last time we were in Revelation, a few weeks ago, in Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 to 8, we saw the first four seals being opened, and we saw four characteristics of life in every age until Jesus returns. Today in our text, Jesus will open the fifth and sixth seals. And from these seals, we see the sobering truth that followers of Jesus in every age will be persecuted. And we're also reminded, praise God, that that persecution will not last forever. From our text this morning, I want to show you three scenes from John's vision. First, in verse 9, we'll consider the reality of persecution. In verses 10 and 11, we'll see a request for judgment. And then when the sixth seal is open in verses 12 to 17, we'll see the reckoning for the wicked. I pray that God would help us to understand his word as we study it together. Let's begin with our first scene, the reality of persecution. Look with me at verse 9. When he, that's the Lamb of God, that's Jesus, opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. Right from the outset, you need to be reminded that the book of Revelation is communicating in the language of symbolism. So just like you need to work to interpret someone that's speaking to you in a different language, when you read the book of Revelation, you need to do the work of interpreting what is the symbolism pointing to. This doesn't mean that the passage isn't true. It's absolutely true. But it's communicating this truth in a language that is somewhat unfamiliar to us. We don't typically talk in such heavily symbolic language. I think it's probably inappropriate to imagine that in the center of heaven is an altar. It's meant to point us to something. It's a symbolic altar. After all, if you look that under the altar, it says in verse 9, are souls. How do you see a soul? These are not meant to be literal descriptions of what heaven looks like, but it's showing us reality. It's communicating reality through these symbols. The altar should remind us of the altar of burnt offerings in the book of Leviticus. So when God's people would sacrifice a burnt offering, they would kill the animal on the altar and the blood would run down underneath the altar into a basin underneath. The sacrifice, part of the sacrifice for the sins of God's people. Here in Revelation, John sees underneath the altar, not blood from an animal, but he sees the souls of God's people. These people have been slain, it says, for the witness that they had borne. And that word witness is the word from which we get our English word martyr. Someone who's died for their faith. The point that I think John is trying to communicate in verse 9 is that heaven is being filled with men and women and boys and girls who are dying for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christian, when is the last time you thought about this reality? When is the last time you stopped to think that you have family all over the world that are suffering for the sake of Jesus? Researchers tell us that there are more than 388 million Christians that live in places with high levels of persecution and discrimination for their faith. 1 in 7 believers the world over faces significant persecution for the sake of the gospel. In 2025 alone, 4,849 of your brothers and sisters were murdered for the sake of the gospel. Last year alone, 4,712 were detained because of their faith in Jesus. 3,632 churches and Christian properties were attacked. 224,129 Christians were forced from their homes last year alone because of their belief in Jesus. I know those numbers almost seem unreal to us. Brother, sister, persecution is not merely an ancient problem or a future problem right before the end of the world. It is a present problem. In fact, I would argue that it's a little bit naive and perhaps demonstrates how sheltered we are as American Christians when we begin seeing stories of persecution in America and we think, oh, this must be a sign of the end. Your brothers and sisters around the world have been persecuted in every age since Christ ascended into heaven. Some have even argued that more Christians have been killed for their faith in the last century than the previous 19 centuries combined. Now, here's what I think is not a helpful response to all that reality. Don't just start singing Lee Greenwood, "I'm proud to be an American because at least I know I'm free." All right, now, should we be grateful for our country? Yes. Should we be grateful for our freedom? Yes. You want to sing Lee Greenwood? That's fine. But I think that we ought to pause and do a little bit of reflection before we just move on to praise God, I don't have to deal with that. Here's a question. If you're a follower of Jesus, am I willing to be persecuted for the sake of the gospel? Do I love Jesus that much? Am I so focused on living my best life now that I can't imagine enduring hardship for the sake of Christ? Do I love him that much? I think it's safe to say we could argue that in Revelation, martyrdom just looks like normal Christianity. I agree with Richard Bauckham, who writes this about this passage. He says, Revelation portrays the future as though all faithful Christians will be martyred. Now, notice carefully what he's saying. He says, it is not a literal prediction that every faithful Christian will in fact be put to death, but it does require that every faithful Christian must be prepared to die. Not every faithful witness will actually be put to death, but all faithful witness requires the endurance and the faithfulness that will accept martyrdom if it comes. Follower of Jesus, you are in a sense signing up for martyrdom when you give your life to Jesus. You may never literally be asked to die for your faith, but you are giving control of your life over to Jesus when you turn from your sins and trust in him. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who also died for his faith under the Nazi regime, was right when he said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. It may be a death like that of the first disciples who had to leave home and work to follow him, or it may be a death like Luther's who had to leave the monastery and go out into the world, but it is the same death every time. Death in Jesus Christ, the death of the old man at his call. Have you died to yourself, friend? If you haven't, you don't belong to Jesus. No matter what you might say about your belief in him, if you haven't died to you, you're not his. This doesn't mean we're perfect. This doesn't mean we never fail. But it does mean that following Jesus means a relinquishing of control of my life to him. The Apostle Paul puts it like this in 2 Timothy chapter 3, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That persecution may not be physical. If you go to Jesus' words about the persecuted in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, he says, blessed are the persecuted, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Then he describes that persecution. It's interesting that all the persecution that Jesus mentions is all verbal. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and utter all manner of evil against you falsely. And yet, how many of us as Christians are willing to slink into the background so that we might not even hear a word uttered falsely about us? How many of us are tempted to compromise our convictions so that we might not be rebuked or mistreated even verbally by the culture? Are you prepared to suffer for Jesus? Christian, are you willing to miss out on certain experiences because that's what holiness requires? Are you willing to even lose a friend if that's what it means to faithfully follow Jesus? Guys, gals, are you willing to miss out on that promotion? Because taking it would mean compromising your beliefs or your convictions, or your faithfulness in your church. Young people, are you willing to say no to that romantic attachment because it would mean choosing between Christ and that guy or that girl? Followers of Jesus in every age will be persecuted. If that bothers you, you're not alone. Look at the next scene where we see a request for justice. Look at verse 10. They, and that's referring to the souls underneath the altar. So these persecuted saints now in heaven, they're crying out with a loud voice, oh, sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? This longing for justice, this crying out, God, how long are you going to let this happen? How long are your people going to suffer? Some commentators have looked at verse 10 and argued that this is a sinful or sub-Christian prayer. Notice what they're asking for. They're asking for God to avenge, to pour out vengeance on their enemies. And some commentators have said, well, Jesus, what did he say from the cross? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What did Stephen, the very first martyr in the New Testament, what did he say as he's having stones pelted at his head to take his life? Father, forgive them. Shouldn't we forgive our enemies? Should we really ask for God to bring justice against evildoers? I would suggest that's a question that only makes sense if you're incredibly sheltered. It's easy to judge this prayer if you've never seen someone thrown in jail because they're a Christian. It's easy to judge this prayer if you've never seen a church attacked, shot up, or set on fire because of the gospel that's preached there. It's easy to judge this prayer if you've never seen families, parents have their children taken away from them because they had the audacity to tell them the truth about what the Bible teaches about sex. It's easy to judge this prayer if you live a sheltered life and you never are aware of persecution. And someone might respond, well, aren't we supposed to leave vengeance in the hands of God? But isn't that what these believers are doing? They're not trying to execute vengeance on their own. This is no vigilante's prayer. They cry out to the sovereign God and they say, how long, O Lord? What should we learn from the prayers of these martyrs in verse 10? Let me suggest just a few practical applications. First, I would say, Christian, if you're a follower of Jesus, don't ignore the reality of persecution. Don't ignore it. I know it's uncomfortable. I know it's painful. But you would do well, you would serve your soul well to regularly be reminded of the reality that believers in other parts of the world are facing every single day. There are ministries like Open Doors USA or Voice of the Martyrs that do a great job kind of alerting Western Christians to the plight of believers all over the world. There's other resources you can find as well, or even just talk to a missionary that's serving in a hard place. It is wrong for Christians to bury our heads in the sand while our brothers and sisters are suffering around the world. Isn't it a bit foolish and selfish for us to spend all of our time every single week looking for ways to make our lives more comfortable while our brothers and sisters around the world are dying for the sake of Christ? So I would challenge you, don't ignore the reality of persecution. Here's a second practical application. Pray for the persecuted church. Pray for the persecuted church. Probably for about 5 or 6 years in our worship services at PBC, we've been praying through the nations of the world. And so week after week, we just walk through the nations alphabetically in our pastoral prayers. We pray for a different nation. This year, we decided to do something different, and we decided to pray for the 52 most persecuted nations on earth. There's a map we're going to put on the screen for you that shows this. This is from Open Doors USA. And you can kind of see where the most persecuted nations on earth are. You have family there. So when we pray, when Pastor Mike gets up here and he prays for the people of Libya, we are praying for brothers and sisters who are being assaulted for the sake of Christ. December of 2025 in Libya. 6 months ago, 11 of your brothers and sisters in Libya were given prison sentences up to 15 years. Do you know what their crime was? Insulting Islam. Do you know how they insulted Islam? Turning from their sins and trusting in Jesus. Brothers and sisters, when we pray for these countries, we're praying, we're trying to model as a church the need that we have to not neglect to pray for our brothers and sisters around the world who are suffering for the sake of the gospel. A third practical application from these prayers of the martyrs is to do what you're able to support the spread of the gospel. Our Pray, Send, Go offering is one way you can do this. Your regular giving is another way that you can do this. But those gifts help support the work of missionaries like Luke and Emily we prayed for earlier. Many of our missionaries serve in places where they're ministering to some people that are among the most persecuted peoples on earth. Not all of us are able to go to those places. But with our faithful giving, we are able to support the gospel in those places. And dads, just another application for you. You have an incredible opportunity to lead your families in this. You can lead your children in what it looks like to be informed about the persecuted church. You can teach them. You can teach them how to pray for the persecuted church. You can show them what sacrifice looks like. Now, if you need more evidence that this prayer is good in verse 10, just look with me at verse 11. Then, so after this prayer, they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. Isn't it interesting that God doesn't rebuke the martyrs for these prayers? He comforts them. He gives them white robes. The white robes represent the gift righteousness of Christ that we receive when we turn from our sins and put our faith in Jesus. I agree with Richard Phillips, who says this: the martyrs in heaven are dressed in white, not because they died for Christ, but because Christ died for them, as he did for all of his people. And by the way, we can just stop again and make a practical application here. Do you know, when someone's crying out, "How long, O Lord?" Do you know what comforts them better than anything else? The gospel. The gospel. What comforts a weary heart better than the cross of Christ? What comforts a suffering soul better than to be reminded that no matter how hard this life is, it's the closest to hell you're ever going to get? Christian, do you know the gospel well enough to massage it into the soul of a suffering saint? Can you remind a suffering brother or sister in Christ to measure God's love not on your circumstances, but at the cross of Christ? Do you know the good news of the gospel enough to encourage a weary soul to measure God's power not by how he answers this or that prayer request, but based on what he's already done at the empty tomb? Comfort one another with the good news of the gospel. By the way, verses 10 and 11 are a good reminder of what theologians sometimes call the intermediate state. So the final state is what we consider heaven, right? So this is the final resting place for the people of God. But there's also, in the scriptures, there's this place called the intermediate state, or sometimes it's called paradise. It's where we go when we believers die before Christ returns. Where's your body go? Into the ground. Where does the soul go? Into the presence of God. And you see in this text, there's souls here, not bodies. Now, those of you that have lost loved ones who are followers of Jesus, they are in a place without suffering, without pain, without sin, without death, and yet it's still an incomplete place. They don't have their bodies. Justice has not yet come. There's still this longing for things to be made right. How long will the saints that have gone before us, how long will they have to wait? The answer is given in verse 11. Wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. I love the way Dennis Johnson puts it. He says, the days on God's calendar are marked off one by one in the blood of the martyrs. This means, Christian, that your suffering is not in vain. God sees your suffering. God cares about your suffering. God watches, he knows, and one day he will return. Love the way Andrew Peterson puts it: after the last tear falls, after the last secret's told, after the last bullet tears through flesh and bone, after the last child starves, and the last girl walks the boulevard, after the last year that's just too hard, there is love. And in the end is oceans and oceans of love and love again. We'll see how the tears that have fallen were caught in the palms of the giver of love and the lover of all. Christian, followers of Jesus in every age will be persecuted, and yet that persecution will not last forever. As comforting as that truth is, it is a double-edged sword, because the return of Christ does not only bring relief and rejoicing for the people of God, it brings retribution and reckoning for the wicked. So consider with me our final scene in our text, the reckoning for the wicked. Look with me as the sixth seal is open in verses 12 to 17. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. And the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Let me make a few observations from these verses. First, the opening of the sixth seal is describing the judgment that's poured out on the wicked on the day that Christ returns. This is what the Bible regularly refers to as the day of the Lord. Now, here's what I want you to understand, because this might not be the way that you've understood Revelation, but I firmly believe that the day of the Lord is a day of both rescue for God's people and judgment for God's enemy. It's all happening on the same day. One place we see this, and there's many places I could point you to, but one place we see it clearly is in Joel chapter 2. The prophet Joel writes this, and notice the way that it seems to be very clearly connected to Revelation chapter 6. "The sun shall be turned to darkness, and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall there be those whom the Lord calls." Notice, the day of the Lord brings both judgment and rescue. Really simply, I think this means we should reject the modern idea of some sort of a rapture that happens 3.5 or 7 years before Christ returns to judge his enemies and rescue his people. There's one second coming of Christ, not two. When Jesus returns, that's the end. When Jesus returns, the wicked are judged and God's people are rescued. By the way, this is also another example of why the book of Revelation cannot be understood chronologically. If Revelation 6 and the sixth seal is talking about the return of Christ, we're only in chapter 6. We got 15 more chapters to go. How can Jesus already be back in chapter 6? Only because the book of Revelation is a bunch of replays over and over and over again. Eventually, you're going to be sick of hearing about all this stuff. But this is what we've got in the book of Revelation. A second observation from these verses is that this really is the end. You might look at these verses and you say, well, I'm not sure. What if this is just something that happens before the end? What if this is something that happens at the beginning of the 7-year tribulation or whatever? What if, how do we know that this is the end? Well, notice that there are 6 effects on creation. There's a great earthquake. The sun turns black. The moon turns red. The stars fall to the earth. The sky rolls up like a scroll, and the mountains and the islands disappear. Now, if all the stars are falling to the earth, can the earth survive? Most of the stars in our night sky are bigger than the sun, which is bigger than the earth. This is cataclysmic language. Now, I know you can, if you Google blood moon prophecy, don't recommend it, but if you Google it, you will find all sorts of stuff about whenever there's a red moon, this must be a sign of the end. Listen, unless all this stuff is happening, it's not the end. When it's the end, you know it's the end. We sing about this in the great hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." And Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight, the sky be rolled back like a scroll. That's Revelation 6. The Lord shall the trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Praise the Lord, it is well with my soul. This is the end. The end. And in case you are wondering, third observation, nobody escapes the end. Nobody. The text mentions six effects on creation, also mentions six groups of people that are unable to escape. The kings, government leaders, the great ones, this would be the powerful government officials that serve presidents and kings. Generals can't escape, these are the military leaders. The rich can't escape, think your superstar athletes, your Hollywood celebrities, your social media influencers. The powerful won't escape. Think your big CEOs and your techno bros and your powerful lobbyists. And just in case you think you are safe, I'm not in one of those groups. He says, everyone slave and free. That includes you and me. James Boyce said this when he preached Revelation. When disaster strikes a country, dictators will have deposited fortunes in Swiss bank accounts. Generals will have planes waiting to whisk them to a safe haven in South America. Even common people will have ways of avoiding the disaster, but not when God comes to execute his judgments. Hear me clearly, friend. There's nothing that you can do that will save you on the day when the stars fall from the sky and the sky is rolled up like a scroll and the sun turns black and the moon turns red. There is nothing that can save you on that day. A safe room will not help. All the guns and all the ammunition that you can stockpile will not save you. Investing in gold is not going to matter. Your good works won't help you on that day. Look at the question that the wicked ask on that day. This is in verse 17. The great day of their wrath has come. Who can stand? Who can stand on the day of the wrath of the Lamb? Chapter 7, which we'll look at next week, Lord willing, I believe gives us the long answer to that question. Let me give you the short answer. Only those who belong to Jesus. The story is told of a prairie fire whipped along by the wind so fast that it was overtaking everything in its path. There was a family there on the prairie noticing this wildfire coming. They knew there was no way that they could outrun the fire. There was no way they could escape. And so they started a fire. They built a backfire and they burned the ground all around them in a great big circle. And then they covered themselves with dirt and laid in the center of the burned out circle. When the wildfire arrived, it burned to the edge of the burned out circle and then continued around in its hungry race that consumed everything in its path. That family survived because they knew that the only safe place was to be where the fire had already burned. Listen to me, friends. The fire of God's wrath has already burned once on this earth. I'm not talking about the flood and Noah's Ark, although that was certainly an expression of God's wrath, but the full heat of God's wrath has already been burned once on a hill called Calvary. When Jesus Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, who is worthy to open the scroll, was crucified and bore the wrath that we deserve. The fire of God's wrath in all of its intensity fell upon Christ on the cross. And for 3 hours, he endured hell in our place. Your only safe position, the only way that you can stand when the wrath of God comes again on this earth, is if you stand where the fire has already burned. The only way that you can be safe is if you put your faith in the one who stood after absorbing the wrath of God, the one whose heart began beating in a tomb, and the tomb was empty, and Christ stood. Why? Because his sacrifice was accepted. If you stand in him, you can stand on that day, but that's the only way. The Puritan pastor William Secker put it like this: there will be no possibility of standing before Christ but by standing in Christ. If you're in this room and you're not a follower of Jesus, I plead with you, would you turn from your sins and trust him today before it's too late? If you're in this room and you're a follower of Jesus, the reason that Christians throughout history have been willing to suffer so much is because they understood something that the world does not understand. Jesus is worth it. He is worth it. Even if it means losing our reputations, our comfort, opportunities at work, relationships, he is worth it, even if it means suffering and dying. John Bunyan certainly understood that. After spending years in prison for preaching the gospel, Bunyan published one of the best-selling books of all time, The Pilgrim's Progress. And in the story, near the end, Christian and hopeful must cross the Jordan River, which represents death, before they enter the celestial city. I love the way Helen Taylor retells this story in her version of The Pilgrim's Progress. We've been walking through this with our kids for family worship. I'm just going to read it to you. As Christian and hopeful begin to cross the Jordan River, Christian cries out and he says, "I'm sinking. The water is going all over me." Hopeful says, "No, it's only rough. Do not be so frightened. I can feel the ground at the bottom of the river, and it is quite firm. We shall cross safely, and then we shall have no more trouble." And the Christian says, "Perhaps you will cross, but I am sure that I cannot. I shall never see the king, and I did so wish to live with him always." Hopeful says, "You will live with him. Look up, Christian, and don't think about the water. We can see everything quite clearly now. The city is full of light, and the shining ones are waiting for us at the gates." And Bunyan must have certainly understood doubt, because he has Christian respond, and he says, "They are waiting for you, not me." And then his head sank down on hopeful shoulders. For a little while, he did not seem to hear anything that his companion said. But hopeful held him tightly in his arms and prayed very earnestly to the king to help them both in this last trouble. Presently, little Christian opened his eyes, and as the light from the celestial city fell upon his face, he cried out suddenly, "Oh, I can see it all now. It shines like the sun. And I heard the voice of the good prince. He said, 'I will be with you in the waters.' Then I am sure we need not be frightened," said hopeful. "Take hold of my hand again. The good prince will never break his promise." Brother, sister, there may come a day when your faith feels weak and your suffering feels overwhelming and the waters seem deeper than you can bear. When that day comes, you need brothers and sisters who will hold your hand and remind you that the king hasn't abandoned you. To remind you that the cries of the martyrs are not falling on deaf ears. To remind you that God sees, that God knows, that God remembers, that God will judge, that God will rescue. to remind you that he promised our suffering will not last forever. So whatever trials you're facing today, Christian, do not let them drive you away from Christ. Run to him. Cling to his promises. Cling to his people. The good prince will never break his promise. And soon enough, every true child of the king will stand safely on Jordan's farther shore. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word. God, this is a sobering passage. It's a passage that reminds us of the wrath of God that awaits those who reject Christ. But it's a passage that reminds us of what we've been rescued from. It's a passage that reminds us of what life in this life often looks like for your people who suffer. God, I don't know all the ways that the saints in this room are suffering this morning, but you know every heartache. You see every tear. May you strengthen your people this morning. May you use this word that's been preached to help us persevere another week. May you help your people to long for the relationships where we would remind one another of the truth of the gospel. God, if there are any in this room that do not know their Savior, may this be the moment that they cry out to you for rescue, that they flee to where the fire has already burned. God, help us to persevere until the end. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand with me as we sing together?